Hold fast the anchor of the soul in the midst of the persecution that comes from being people of faith. Jesus suffered, so we must suffer too. It's part of the program. He's perfecting us and he's making us holy vessels for his use and for his glory. One of the other audiences are Jews that have not yet placed their faith in Christ. They're in the church, but they're still on the fence. They're not convinced that this new Christianity is worth turning away from the traditions of the past, the law given by Moses, the old covenant of works. And his message to them is, be careful that you do not miss your Messiah. Don't miss this opportunity to place your faith in Jesus Christ and be delivered from a covenant of works that cannot save you. All through the book, he's been speaking to this group saying, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And another one, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. On and on, the author entreats this group, saying, do not turn away from this salvation offered to you. Don't miss this. Salvation is here. Do not turn away from this gospel and back to a dead religion of dead works. We have a superior high priest, a superior sacrifice. We have an anchor that holds. Don't turn away from it and suffer shipwreck of your souls. And here at the end of chapter 12, the author is finishing up his treatise of the main point of the second half of the book. Now let's see if you remember it. The righteous man shall live by works? No. The righteous man shall live by law? No. The righteous man shall live by his self-righteousness? No. Someone under the age of 18, the righteous man shall live by faith. Thank you, Josh. I knew I could count on you. The righteous man shall live by faith. Hebrews 11 was a grand review of how people of faith understood a future hope of the assurance of things hoped for. They knew that an unseen God was working in their lives, that the unseen spiritual world affects the seen universe as God works in our lives. And we saw how, by faith, these men and women gained the approval of God. We learned that without faith, it is impossible to please him. And at the beginning of chapter 12, after we reviewed the long line of godly people of faith, the author turned to us and said, now it's your turn. Run the race with endurance. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, in the last passage that we looked at, the author started a comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai represented the giving of the law, where the people of God were presented with a holy God, and they shrunk back from him in fear and trembling. God spoke to them audibly, they heard his voice. And they said, we don't want to hear you speaking, God. You speak to Moses and let Moses speak to us. The passage reviewed that this stiff-necked people, in reaction to God's holy ordinances, didn't even like the boundaries placed on them. They couldn't even let one of their beasts touch the mountain, lest they should die. Contrasted with that, Mount Zion represents the city of the living God, the place prepared for believers in Jesus, the heavenly Jerusalem, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And it's this great contrast. On the Mount Sinai side, we have fear and trembling, we have rebellion and law. And on the other side, we have faith, hope, and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if the author is saying, which one will you choose? Now, today's passage warns them not to choose wrongly, and let's read it together. Turn to Hebrews 12, verse 25, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 12, 25. The Word of God says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yes, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, the first point of this passage is the warning itself. Do not refuse the gospel. Verse 25 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Verse 24 spoke of the blood of Jesus speaking better than the blood of Abel. The previous passage talks of God speaking. And we can go back into verses 18 and 19. Just look on the previous page. It says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. This is talking about Mount Sinai now. And to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. That is God speaking to his people. The book of Hebrews talks out about God speaking. Turn back to Hebrews 1, verse 1, just very quickly. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So all through this book he's talking about God speaking. God speaking through the prophets, God speaking through his Son, God speaking at Mount Sinai. And he's entreating these people listening to him and saying, will you turn away from this? Will you refuse him? He offers you eternal life. Will you say no? And to make the question more pointed, he turns up the heat. He speaks about those who refused him before. He says, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. He's again showing us Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. At Mount Sinai, he warned them here on earth. His voice spoke here and warned them. And how did they respond? They said with their lips at that moment, they said, all that the Lord has commanded us, we will do. And yet when they reached the promised land, they did not believe that God would deliver them. They doubted God. They said, there are giants in the land. They are too great for us. And because they refused him, they were judged. Their unbelief caused them to die in the wilderness. And if they didn't escape, how much less will you escape when he speaks to you from heaven? Now Mount Zion beckons to you. He speaks to you from the throne itself. Will you refuse him? Now the consequences of refusing him are great. The consequences at Sinai were death. and the promises unfulfilled. They did not enter his rest, and they died in the wilderness. Now we come to Mount Zion, to the city of the great king, and you are now given a choice. Don't refuse him. Now verse 26 and 27 shows us the second point. The stakes are high. The time is short. Verse 26 says that his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. The stakes are high, and the time is short. God is about to shake not only the earth, but also the heavens as well. Verse 27 explains, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things that can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Excuse me. The author is saying, do not refuse him who is speaking now. Time is coming, and coming soon, when he will speak again, and all creation will be shaken. Turn over with me to 2 Peter 3:10. Just a couple of pages back in your Bible. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. The time is coming, and it is coming soon, when God will speak and will shake all that can be shaken. Now, if you've been through some sort of natural disaster, such as a tornado passing by, or maybe the floods we had back in September of last year, you feel like your whole world is turned upside down. You walk outside and there's stuff all over the place. The power's out. It's a mess. And yet, and if you get in your car and you travel in one direction for a short amount of time, you get to a place that is completely untouched. The power is on. The stoplights still work. The grocery stores all have food in them. People are shopping. Everything seems normal. Our minds can't comprehend the notion that all of creation, from everything on the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, all of these things will be shaken and destroyed. God will speak, and they will all melt and burn up. Where will you be then? That's what the author is saying. Now, of course, in our passage today, the author is contrasting the things that can be shaken, verse 27, with those things that cannot be shaken. He says at the end of verse 27 that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. Now, what is he speaking about? Those who believe in Jesus and have placed their faith in his completed work on the cross have confidence of a future in a kingdom that will not be shaken. Turn with me to Revelation 21, verse 1. This is the back of the book, literally. One of my daughters has a bad habit of turning to the back couple pages of a book when she's reading it and reading how it comes out. This is the back of the book. Revelation 21, verse Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. God has prepared new heavens and a new earth and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. God himself will dwell in their midst. That's what Revelation says. Those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life will dwell with the Lord for eternity, and nothing can shake that kingdom. Now, verse 28 says, therefore, because of everything we've been saying, because of this news that those who believe in Christ receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and by implication, the opposite is true. Those who do not believe inherit the kingdom that melts and burns up. Therefore, there are things that we, those who receive this unshakable kingdom, must do. The first is that we must show gratitude. We must be full of thanksgiving for this gift that has been given to us. Now, this is sometimes easy to forget, isn't it? We must understand that God has given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and we must be grateful. Now, what we do with that gratitude is plain. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Now, this word service is not talking about service towards one another, where I come over to your house and I fix your computer, or maybe you come to my house and serve me somehow. This is the word for how a priest serves in the temple, in the worship of the living God. It is rendering to God his due. To worship him with thanksgiving, with acceptable worship. And that word acceptable means well-pleasing. Worship that makes God smile. And the final components of our well-pleasing worship is that it is to be rendered with reverence and awe. Now, these are two closely related words that mean godly fear and caution. And the meaning is fairly clear. God is not to be trifled with. And all through the scriptures, you see this element of the fear of the Lord. Now, many people don't get this or don't understand how important it is. I would challenge you, if you want to have a very dynamic Bible study, get your concordance out and do a study of the phrase, the fear of the Lord. The Bible is full of these admonitions, these sayings about what the fear of the Lord does for us. Psalm 33:18 says, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Psalm 34:11 says, come you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Not I will teach you how to be successful in life, not to be, you know, I will teach you how to make a lot of money. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That's what's important. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Key to our well-pleasing worship of God is an attitude of humility and reverence of the holy God that we serve. He promises kindness and goodness to those who fear him. Since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now, John Calvin had this to say about this passage in his commentary. I thought it was interesting. John Calvin says, "I prefer a different reading, which is given by the ancient Latin version. Receiving a kingdom, we have grace." This word, gratitude, can also be translated as grace. "Receiving a kingdom, we have grace, etc. When read affirmatively, the passage runs best." And he's translating here, "We, in embracing the gospel, have the gift of the Spirit of Christ that we may reverently and devoutly worship God. If it be read as an exhortation, let us have, it is a strained and obscure mode of speaking," he says. The apostle means, in short, as I think, that provided we enter by faith into Christ's kingdom, we shall enjoy constant grace, which will effectually retain us in the service of God. For as the kingdom of Christ is above the world, so is the gift of regeneration or new birth in Christ. Those who have placed their faith in Christ receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have embraced the gospel, we have the Spirit of Christ, and we humbly and reverently offer him our worship and service with gratitude. Now, verse 29 is perhaps the greatest and most sobering warning given to those who are on the fence. Verse 29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." As the author has set before us the kindness and grace of God in giving us an unshakable kingdom, he ends with a grave warning. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 4:16, which reads, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Those who refuse him who speaks need to understand that God's severity awaits them. Those who refuse the gospel will find out that God's wrath is totally consuming. Those who treat the sacrifice of Christ as a meaningless thing will come to know that God will judge them eternally for their sin." In our passage today, the author starts with a warning. "See to it that none of you refuse him who is speaking." And he ends with a grave warning that refusing leads to eternal judgment and condemnation. God's wrath will be eternally consuming. Our God is a consuming fire. So the choice for those who hear these words is this: return to Judaism or the traditions of men, or trust in your own works or your own righteousness to save you. Doing so will result in the eternal loss of your soul. You have chosen a kingdom that will be shaken and destroyed. Our God is a consuming fire of wrath and eternal judgment. The other choice is turning to Christ the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those who place their faith in him will find an unshakable kingdom, an eternal city, a God that dwells with them. And I would be remiss today without asking this question: what about you today? You may be new here or may have gone to church your whole life. You may have heard the gospel possibly tens or hundreds of times. Will you continue to refuse him who is speaking from heaven? The author is quite clear. Doing so is eternally perilous. If this describes you today, repent of your sin and turn to Christ. He will cleanse you of your sin and save you and give you a kingdom that is unshakable. Don't wait any longer. None of us have the guarantee of our next breath. There will come a day when it is too late. Our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray, then we'll do some questions. Father, this book is extremely challenging in that it is not timid in facing very squarely the fact that there are people who hear this gospel and they turn away. And this author entreats, you can almost see him pleading with these people, do not refuse this gospel. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has been stiff-arming you, has been saying not yet for some time, I pray that they would relent and repent and turn to you. Father, to those of us that are believers, this passage has great assurance, because it says that we inherit an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that shall remain. And that is our great hope. When the whole universe melts and burns up, we will be with you. You will tabernacle amongst us. You will dwell with us. And you will be the light that we see. No sun or moon will be needed. And our spirits yearn for that day. Father, I pray that you would bless your word and allow it to work in our hearts. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I ask my questions, does anybody have any questions of me before? No questions. Okay. This is a great passage on worship. The first question is, how does this gratitude that we're entreated to have, how does this gratitude make our worship better? What does it do for our worship?
Focuses on Him.
Okay. And that's really what worship is, right? Worship is an old word that means worth-ship, is declaring to God that He is worthy of our praise. That's what worship is. Okay? What else does gratitude do for our worship? I don't know about you, but sometimes my worship is just is still all about me. You know, it's, God, I worship you, but here's my list, right? Here's the list of stuff that's not right, and you need to help fix this for me, right? When worship really ought to be completely centered on Him, completely, and we should not even be part of that equation. It focuses on Him. How about this reverence and awe that's spoken of at the end of verse 28? How does that change the equation of worship? To worship God, offer Him an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Yeah, and it's a very interesting study to go back and look at that. I did that once, and I highlighted all the passages through the Bible that had to do with the fear of the Lord. And it's an amazing study. God commands His people to fear Him. And He says, teach it to your children. And over and over and over again, it's clear that these people do not fear Him. So therefore, this is the judgment that comes upon them. It's, I think, it's like you say, I think it flavors our worship because we understand who God is. We have to have a correct understanding of who God is in order to have reverence and awe towards him. I think sometimes it's easy for us to kind of treat God like our buddy, right? And maybe those songs we sing, you know, what a friend we have in Jesus. I don't know. But, you know, we kind of treat God like our fishing buddy or something like that. When instead of the God of the universe, you know, our God is a consuming fire. That's not a fishing buddy. So if we have a right picture of who God is, God's holy character, then that reverence and awe and holy fear will be there. My last question, is worship only for Sundays? No. Very good, Josh. So that's one thing I want you to think about. How do you worship God during the week? Okay, read the word. That's good.
Praying.
That's good. That's good. And that's what worship is. Worship is focusing ourselves on him. Is centering ourselves on him. Beginning of chapter 12, fix your eyes on Jesus. It is telling him that he is worthy of our praise. And I find that hard during the week. I mean, you have to put things aside during the week, don't you? To make that happen. But I think, Josh, you're right. Being in the Word, Stephen praying, spending time with God, focused on him, pouring out your heart to him. That's good. All right, we are at 10:30. It is time for us to have our fellowship time. And you are dismissed.